This is day two of the 1989 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Peter King, and his general subject is the wilderness journey. His subtopic for today's class is Bread from Heaven. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. All night long they had assembled, and now they are ready to march. Egypt is bewailing her dead. They are shocked and made poorer by the loss of their wealth and the loss of their firstborn. The host grows as the Hebrew slaves march to freedom. Superb organization takes place. This is not a rabble which comes out of the land of bondage. The iron furnace is not giving up its slaves in that much of a hurry. Organization has been taken place. Word has been sent round to the princes of the tribes to organize the people. The children are quietened. The animals, the flocks and the herds are ready to march with the people. And they come in an orderly fashion out of Egypt, past the treasure cities which has cost so much of their life, past the city of Ramesses, where many doubtless of their compatriots had died under the whip hand of the Egyptian slave master. They come and they march out of the land of bondage and from the land of the iron furnace to the land which God will give them. They are encouraged by the fact that those archivists among them tell them that 430 years ago today there was also an exodus that took place. And on that day so long ago, Abraham took his exodus from the Chaldean country of Ur. And now Israel is enacting the same exodus from the land of sin and from the land of bondage to the land of freedom. I bring you to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. Thy seed, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Isaac was born a sojourner and he died a sojourner. So 30 years elapses between Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and Isaac being born. God says that it would be 430 years that Abraham and his seed, right through to Moses, would be sojourners in the land of sin. And now God has said, your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, 400 years. There is 30 years difference. 30 years elapses between Abraham leaving Ur and Isaac being born. And since we know from the Genesis account that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, he was therefore 70 years old when he was called from Ur. And now from that day, 430 years from the day when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees to the time of the Exodus, a total of 430 years has passed. And to the day, the promise is kept. Our God is not a God of vagueness, you see. Always exactly is his promise kept. The Passover has been maintained and introduced. It has tied to our salvation beautifully, as we see. The lamb has been slain. The blood has been raised up, not trodden underfoot. The practical doing, the association with the blood has been enacted. No bone has been broken, and now no leaven is eaten. And for a total of 7 days, Israel, after partaking of the Passover, eats no leaven. For 7 days. And if leaven types sin, as we are sure it must, do we not see that after the giving of the Lamb, sin is banished forever? 7, representing completion. So important is the day to Israel that God says, "This day shall be unto you the beginning of a new year. We will rewrite your calendar. This is day one of a new life." All heavily meaningful for you and me, brethren and sisters. But come with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12. And verse 10. If, as I'm sure we are right, to look for the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that pertains to the Passover, in every little detail, Jesus is there. Jesus dominates Old Testament scripture. It's fascinating to look for him in every aspect of the word. The Lord Jesus Christ walks across every page of the Old Testament. What then do you think of verse 10 of Exodus chapter 12, which reads, speaking of the Passover lamb, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Do you not think, brethren and sisters, that here again we're learning of Jesus in the Lamb? The latitude of this land means that cooked meat will deteriorate more quickly than anything apart from shed blood. If you cook meat and leave it in the land of Egypt unrefrigerated, by tomorrow it is not fit for human consumption. Of necessity it must be destroyed because it has begun to decay. And God says to his people, this lamb is symbolic of the one who will come, who will not see corruption. And therefore the lamb which types him must not see corruption. It must be burned with fire. No corruption must come to this lamb. In everything we see the master, you see. And verse 1 of chapter 12, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And all must come, brethren and sisters. Being called, there is no alternative. There is no other route to the kingdom. First must come the request for help. If Israel had called earlier, they would have been redeemed earlier. It wasn't until Moses was 80 years old that their cry came up to God in heaven. And we, using our imagination, almost hear the Father saying, "Why hadn't you asked earlier? I could have saved you 80 years ago. Where was your request for assistance?" You see, brethren and sisters, ultimately, in 40 years' time, and perhaps by this Saturday, by God's grace, we shall see them come again to the borders of the land. And these people whom we are now considering couldn't enter in. Do you know why? They never asked for it. They never asked for the kingdom. God helped them. They walked through the desert and were promised it and never asked for it. So it is with all blessings from God. You remember the parable, the simple parable which we love to tell children? The Pharisee and the publican. How that the publican had his sins forgiven because he smote upon his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And the other man whose prayer ricocheted round the temple never had forgiveness. Why? Because he didn't ask for it. We must ask for the kingdom. The master was confronted by two disciples who said, "Please give us a place of preeminence in the kingdom. One on your left and one on your right." And I see the other disciples from the gospel records, brethren and sisters, saying, "Well, what a cheek. Have all the nerve. Who do they think they are?" Can you not imagine Judas making the same claim? "I've been given the bag. I have a position of authority. I must be trusted. Why should I not sit on the right hand or on the left?" But mark this with care, brethren. Hey. The master didn't rebuke them. I hear him in my imagination, saying, "Would God I had 12 requests, not 2. You want the kingdom, eh? Well, why not ask for it? Why not make it a daily prayer, as the Master taught us? Our Father, which art..." First, we must praise the name, because of what it means and the covenant which has been established. We must praise the name first. And then the request for the kingdom dominates everything. If only Israel had learned the lesson, why they would have been in that, they would have saved themselves, Brother Chem, they would have saved themselves 39 years of wandering, and they would have been in God's place of rest if they had asked for it. And they didn't, so they didn't have it. But the recipe is always the same. It doesn't matter whether your name is Moses or Aaron or the Lord Jesus Christ or you or me. First comes the request for help. God help me. And then comes God's reply. I'll show you the way. You must submit to baptism. And then comes the journey. Note this with care, will you, brethren and sisters? There was no temptation befell Israel before they were baptized. Note this. There was no temptation befell the Lord Jesus Christ before he was baptized. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that is nonsense. But what I'm telling you is what's revealed to us in the Word of God. There is no recorded temptation which befell Jesus before his baptism. There is no recorded temptation which befell Israel before their baptism. But immediately after their baptism, temptation came thick and fast. Now, I'm not here to preach to you the heresy that they were not tempted before they were baptized. That would be foolish. Of course they were. What is important is their reaction to it after baptism. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his dependence upon his Father, was successful in subduing the tempter. And Israel, because of their lack of reliance upon God, fell at every temptation. They didn't sustain a single one successfully. Every time they fell down. Whenever they turned to the Lord and cried, it was in despair, not in faith. And then ultimately, through the wilderness journey, we come to the kingdom. Their route is just like yours and mine, which is why we're talking about it this week. They looked to the promise, you see, brethren and sisters, did Israel, without faith. They looked to the promise of God, which said, "I will give you rest." And as they walked through the wilderness, they kept thinking about, God has said, "I will give you rest." If your mind goes this way, you might like to ask yourself that the Lord Jesus Christ also said this. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls." Had I been in Israel at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have said, I think, who is this man who promises us rest? No man has ever promised rest. Only God has ever promised rest. But people ignored the Master's preaching to their condemnation. And Israel in the desert, well, they completely misunderstood God's promise of rest. In actual fact, when they entered God's rest 40 years after leaving Egypt, they worked harder in God's rest than they did in their journeys toward it. So what does God mean by rest? What do we mean by, what do we understand by rest? God said to his people, "I will give you rest," and he meant it. But what they thought is what God warned them about in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You needn't turn to it. God said to his people, when you're living in houses which you haven't built, and when you're drinking from wells which you didn't dig, and when you're anointing yourselves with olives, the trees of which you didn't plant, and when you're drinking wine from vines which you haven't tended, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of bondage and from the house of Egypt. This is the principle, brethren and sisters. It isn't when we're working that the tempter strikes us. It's when we're resting. It's when we're sitting down. I have yet to know of a brother who's been on a campaign who's fallen foul to sin. I can tell you plenty who fall and foul to sin when they're sitting down at home. Will we not learn the lesson and get up and work and get out and do something for the Lord? Has he ever said to you, you take it easy, you're doing too much. Hey, doing too much? Do you want to die with your boots on? I certainly do. I suppose it was said to the master, by those who cared for him. You really ought to slow down a bit, you know. You're doing too much. Thank God he didn't hear them. And Israel, walking through the heat of the desert, thinking, oh, it's a rest. We're going to rest. We're going to inhabit houses which we never built. That's when they fell down. That's when they fell. And God's promise of rest comes to you and me, brethren and sisters. I will give you rest, says the Master. And he meant it. How do you read it? You're looking to a rest in the kingdom of God, eh? Well, may I tell you this? I should think you'll work harder in the kingdom of God than you're working now. There's a great deal of work has to be done in this world before the Father can inhabit it. Some people tell me it's going to take 1,000 years. I could well believe them. There's a tremendous amount of pollution, of men's mind, as well as the earth and the rivers and the air. All has to be cleaned up. I will give you rest. Come and work in my rest, says Jesus. Don't misunderstand it, will you? See, Israel did. Now rest, brethren and sisters, is when we put down the burden of sin. That's what rest is. I would like to evidence it for you, if I may. On day one of creation, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And the evening and morning were the first day. And you will know from your Sunday school lessons, if you've been fortunate enough to attend from the age of 5, all the acts of God on the great days of creation. Day 2, the firmament was made. Day 3, dry land appeared. Day 4, the sun, moon and stars were made. Day 5, the inhabitants of the firmament were created, the birds and the fish. On day 6, the inhabitants of the dry land were created, cattle and man. And at the end of every great period of creation, the chronicler says, and God looked on his creation, and it was good until day 6, when it was very good. And the evening and morning were the 6th day. And of all days of creation, in like that, the evening and morning were the first day, second day, right through to day 6. But when we come to day 7, it is unique. And God rested on the 7th day and hallowed it. God rested on the 7th. Do you think God needed to rest? The great creator of all things needed to rest? Anyway, I understand that it wasn't God who performed the work. It was the work of his angels who performed creative work at his express command. So if there were any need for rest, it would be the angels who rested, not God himself. But the word is explicit. It said, and God rested on the 7th day and hallowed it, because on it he rested from all his work which he had made. But mark this with care, brethren and sisters. It doesn't say, and the evening and morning were the 7th day, because it has no end. God's rest has no end. It is endless. We're still in day 6 at the moment, you see. But the time will come when God's rest will be ushered in, and it will be never ending. And God's rest for you and me, the putting down of the burden of sin. What do you think was the difference between the Master before his crucifixion and after it? Well, it's easy. He was an immortal man after his resurrection from the dead. The grave couldn't hold him. And he was raised and made immortal. That's right. What is the difference between a mortal man and an immortal man? Well, if you hold your Bible lectures every Sunday evening, you'll hear your faithful brethren talk about this. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and we say immortality is a time when we don't need specs anymore, and can do without the sticks, and we can walk and not be weary and run and never faint. And this is immortality. Wrong way round, brethren. that they are the trappings of immortality. Immortality is the time when the hand of sin will never lean upon you again. Never again will you be tempted to do or say or think the wrong thing. That is immortality. And that is the major difference between the Lord Jesus Christ before his death and after it. Before his death, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the greater the man, the more perfect the man, the more pure the man's mind, the more severe the temptations become. Which is why we should take care in our lives that if we are not alarmed by sin, we should be very worried. We should be seriously concerned about our spiritual health if we can pass sin off as the world. We should be offended by it. And sometimes we are not. And immortality, brethren and sisters, is when we wake either from the sleep of death or the Master blesses us with immortality. And no longer are we tempted to say or do or think evil things. Immortality has been achieved. And that is God's rest. That is the burden which we put down. Now you just take that a step further. You take away temptation. You take away sin. You take away sin. You take away the trappings of sin. Sin is responsible for 100% of all deaths in the earth. And you take it away. Because you've taken away temptation. And God says, I will give you rest. Do you want rest? Would you like to put your burden down? Come unto me, says the Master. And I'll show you how to do it. Now, for our sakes, these things are written. And so, quite a deviation, that, Brother Chairman. I ask for your forgiveness. We left the children of Israel stationary in the desert momentarily. And so they leave the land of the iron furnace and they turn due southeast. Of course, there was a shorter way to the land of the promise. The land by the way of the sea coast, the land of the way of the Philistines. But the angel of God's presence says, I will not take them that way, because that way they will have to face hard warfare, and the people are not ready for it. Do you see how God works, brethren and sisters? I mean, the angel of the Lord who went with Moses, and whose face Moses looked on daily, much more important character than Aaron was Moses, perhaps to which we'll come later. The angel of God's presence could have gone before them and taken the cloud of God's glory before his people and just led them magically into the land, banishing all the Philistine people before him. But God doesn't work like that. Now, you have to come through the wilderness to gain access to the kingdom. It's the only way. Do you remember the stones? Ultimately, when they come to the land and they have to cross the river, they come up on the east side of the Jordan and have to cross the Jordan to come into the land. Do you remember the stones they moved? 24 stones moved that day. When Joshua said to the priests who were bearing the ark on their shoulders, the covered ark, forward and across the river. And they walked across the river and Moses said to 12 faithful men, pick up 12 stones, will you, from the desert. 12 stones from the desert. And these 12 men carried 12 boulders. And then Joshua said, put them down where the priest's feet have been. In the middle of the river. 12 stones from the desert placed down. And Joshua said, take up 12 other stones from the bed of the river and carry them from the river unto the place where we shall lodge this night, Gilgal, in the land. Do you see what's happened? 12 stones, filthy, sharp, and rough, have been taken from the wilderness and placed in the river. And 12 other stones, smooth and white and clean, are taken from the riverbed and placed in the land. And the chronicler says, they are there to this day. You can only gain access to the land by the washing of the water. There is no room in the land for those who will not submit. There is no room in God's kingdom for those who are not washed clean. But once they are there forever. And so they move in a southeasterly direction. And then to their astonishment, the cloud leading them turns due south. And they are amazed. We have our back to the land. The desert on one side, Red Sea on the other side, going down into a peninsula, and the Egyptian army hard behind them. In fact, if you were to look back now, you could see the cloud of dust hanging on the horizon. There's Pharaoh's 600 chariots and every one of his army men, all the military might of Egypt, turns to recapture the slaves, which have been Egypt's economy for many years. Just imagine their loss, the loss of Egypt. The gold and the silver, well, they were trappings of trade. They could be replaced, but not the slave labor. You couldn't ask Egyptian people to do what the Hebrew slaves had been doing for many years. And Pharaoh, confronted by his cabinet in that early morning meeting after the death of the firstborn, said, "We must have been mad to let them go. Up and after them. 600 chariots and the footmen, and led by Pharaoh himself, none other." And now the first of many complaints. Exodus chapter 14. Verse 11. "And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Oh, Moses, to hear this so often. The slave mentality will continue to assert itself. In many occasions, these people, whom the angel of God said on many occasions to Moses, "Move away from them. Let me destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation." We'll find Moses on his knees supplicating the angel, as we shall see on many occasions. And then the message from the mighty angel who accompanies them. Verse 16 of the same chapter. "Lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And the water is parted, and the people, called out of the land of sin, are baptized into Moses, who represents Jesus. They have the water on either side of them. They have the water table beneath them, and they have the cloud of God's presence above them. They are surrounded by water. They are completely baptized. And from now on, they press toward the kingdom. So it is with us, brethren and sisters, in our journey to the kingdom. We are given unseen guardian angels to care for us, us to God's promise of rest. See the wonder of God's provision for them, will you? I mean, we haven't time to turn to the Psalms, which speak to us eloquently of Pharaoh's death, and next morning of Israel, safe on the far side of the sea, looking at the devastation of the Egyptian army as the dead bodies are washed up on the shore. Those with any imagination at all, just look at the Egyptians bravely driving across that which they knew to be dangerous territory. As the last of the Israelis gets onto the far shore, the Egyptians are beginning their journey about a mile behind them. That's all they were. And the going gets harder as the wind turns. And the word of God is eloquent. I think we can read, brethren and sisters, that there were quicksands. The water returning livened the sands. And they became quick, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed Pharaoh. And many of his soldiers died in the quicksands And the Red Sea. And those who were not slain that way were drowned with their armor on. And then God's provision for his people. They come to a place called Elam, where there are 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And the principle is this. You cannot stay in the desert. You must move on. We too come to, our oasis. We call it the breaking of bread service. And every Sunday morning, we have an opportunity of coming to the oasis and partaking of God's provision, which will strengthen us to go on in our journey. There are those foolish people who don't always attend the breaking of bread service. There are those in my home ecclesia. I'm quite sure we're not unique in Birmingham West. Where we don't always see our brethren and sisters, I am amazed. Perhaps I'm easily surprised, a little naive maybe. I'm amazed that they don't come every Sunday. I mean, imagine yourself walking through the desert. You've been traipsing through the desert for a week. You're bone weary, very thirsty, and you're tired. And there's an oasis. And the leader says, here is an oasis. Let us take refreshment. And you say, no, it's okay. Thanks. I was at an oasis last week. I can manage another. That's what people are saying. May I tell you this, brethren and sisters? The desert will kill you. You will die of thirst and of hunger unless you avail yourselves of God's offer. Notice their complaint, will you? We were more comfortable in Egypt. Sometimes it is. That the land of sin is more comfortable than the journey toward God's rest. There is no doubt about it. I mean, the word of God doesn't promise us a bed of roses, you know. He doesn't promise that this journey is going to be a bowl of cherries. It's a hard slug towards God's kingdom. And the things that we've left behind, for the moment, are more comfortable than that which we are enduring. They were promised life in God's kingdom. Not while they're on the march, but just you wait. Just you wait and see what I have in store for you, said their God. But for now, they said, we remember. Would you look for the common denominator here? They said, we remember the onions and the garlic and the leeks and the fish. Memory is so short. We remember all the flesh pots of Egypt. They were good times. They've only been out of Egypt 6 weeks. And God said, I will give you bread from heaven. You see, for all the things which they lusted after in Egypt, you have to gaze down to see them. They all grow on the floor. Leeks, onion, garlic, fish, flesh pots. You have to look down to see them. God said, I'll bring you into a land where you will elevate your gaze. And you'll grow vines, and you'll grow olives, and doubtless citrus fruits were there. And so we meet the manna from heaven. God said, I'll give you bread from heaven. And from then on, men of God are looking upwards, not downwards, for their salvation. Paul writes eloquently in his letters to the early ecclesias, don't look down, look up. Your salvation doesn't come from there, it comes from here. That's the place of dead people. But before we get to the manna, we must come to Marah. They come to a place where there is water in plenteous. Chapter 15, if you still have your books open. And verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? It was charged with mineral waters. It was bitter to the taste, absolutely foul, no good for animals or men. What shall we do? And the Lord said, it's very easy. See the little scrub tree there? Don't grow oak trees in the desert, but there were little scrub trees. God says to Moses, you see that little tree there? Just chop it down and put it in the water, and the waters will become sweet. It's simple.
Take the little tree. Doubtless what Moses did, he didn't just lob it into the water. We have to use a little common sense. He would have thrust it into the water vigorously, and perhaps even moved it round and round. And the sweet water which was trapped, the container, the earth holding the sweet water, would doubtless be punctured by the admission of the tree. And the sweet water flowing out very quickly moved away the foul water, and the water became sweet for them to drink. It's quite simple. There are those who say it was no miracle at all. It was a simple thing to do. The miracle is that it happened when it did, because God told Moses exactly what to do. There are many, many miracles that happen like that. Does the fountain send forth sweet water and bitter at the same place, said James? Of course it doesn't. If you will partake of the sweet water, the bitter water must go. And the sweet water of necessity must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bitter water is that which the world provides. And there is no way sweet water can be given unless we look to the tree. That's the lesson. Sweet water only comes by recognizing the tree, the stake. That was fundamental in its provision. And so finally, brethren and sisters, in this session, we'll give a little consideration to the bread from heaven, if we may. You will know the circumstances. They complained against Moses. We have nothing to eat. They cannot possibly slaughter their cattle. They were far too valuable for them to do that. What shall we eat? And Moses says, you will receive bread from heaven. Note with care, if you will, brethren and sisters, this bread, this manna. Many people have tried to explain what it is. They've tried to equate it with a natural phenomena which still occurs in the Sinai Peninsula today. But that to which the commentators of the world bring us is seasonal and occurs in very small quantities. And the provision of God was miraculous and lasted for 40 years. And you know how that they, when they woke up the next morning, the ground was covered with what looked like hoarfrost, and they went out and collected it, and you could do many things with it. It was God's provision of bread from heaven. Note this with care. It was given to all who would take it. They couldn't earn it. It was given freely. I mean, as I speak of the manna, will you consider the Lord Jesus? Please. It came from heaven, and it was a totally miraculous supply. It was given only in the wilderness and ceased when the land was reached. It suited all appetites. Everyone who tasted it loved it. It must be used, did this gift. If not, it was valueless. It could be served up in a variety of ways. What one person did with it, which was perfectly acceptable, was not what another person did with it, which was equally acceptable. So it is with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person approaches it from that way, and another speaker will approach it from this way, and equally acceptable, and many valuable lessons, enjoyable ones, are gained. The ungodly despised it. The ungodly said, what is this bread? Later on, as we shall find by about Thursday, I think, we shall hear people say, as for this light bread, our soul loatheth it. And immediately they are smitten by serpents and die. The choice is simple and stark. The bread of heaven or the smiting of the serpent of sin. Which will you have? It has to be one or the other. There is no middle course. There never is with the things of God. Your house is either built on the sand or the rock. You are either on the broad way or the narrow way. You are either in the net or you are not in the net. You either help yourself to the bread of heaven or you suffer the smiting of the serpent of sin. Now which will it be? There was enough for all. However much anybody took, there was enough for everybody. I put to you, brethren and sisters, that it was given on the first day of the week. Exodus chapter 16. A little poetic license this day, Chairman. Exodus chapter 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. The fact that it says it came to pass on the sixth day indicates to me that that is the sixth day on which the bread has been given. I may not be right. I won't insist on this. I'll just put it to you as a suggestion. But it strikes me that this, it came to pass on the sixth day, that they've had it for 6 days now. Therefore, it was given to them on the first day of the week. Bread of heaven on the first day of the week. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week. I don't know about you, brethren and sisters, but as I read the word of God, I see the Father. This isn't meant to malign the great God whom we love. But I see the Father almost impatient for Sunday morning to come. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, he's raised from the dead. Bread of heaven is given. And they have to gather an omer. Now, an omer is about 5 or 6 pints. Mustn't be precise. Cannot be precise. But when they come to the land, something else is done. I bring you quickly, because time presses, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, I'll start reading verse 10 while you catch up with me. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Do you see what's happened? You're a farmer, you have a field. Ever before you can take any for yourself, you must go in and cut a sheaf out and bring it to the priest and say, would you wave this for me to God? And the priest waves it to God on your behalf. The first fruits given to God. Now that sheaf could not be dependent on how big your arms were. That sheaf had to be measured. And when the corn of it was beaten out, it had to be an omer. Exactly the amount which the children of Israel gathered on a daily basis per person in the desert. The first fruits were given to God, carefully measured. Now, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, don't look down at it, that's cheating. We've just read it. On what day were the first fruits offered? On the morrow after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, first fruits offered to God. And on the Sunday morning, light comes out of darkness, and the Master is born, a new man. This bread from heaven, brethren and sisters, speaks to us so eloquently of Jesus. Moses said, take it on the first 6 days of the week, and then on the sixth day, because there will be no manna visible on the seventh day, you must take two portions, and that which had corrupted on days 1 through 5 did not corrupt on day 6, which was provided for their needs in day 7 also. Isn't it unique? That which was corruptible became incorruptible. You see, there was no manna visible on day 7. No one saw the Lord Jesus Christ on day 7. He was hidden in the earth. No one saw the bread from heaven on day 7. And Moses said, take a potful and put it in an earthenware pot and place it before the ark of God. Earthenware pot speaks to you and to me of corruption. Anything made of the earth speaks of corruption. And the bread of life is shown in a corruptible pot before the ark of God. And later on, thanks to the great Hebrew man, we learn this. That earthenware pot is covered with gold and placed inside the ark of God. Do you see the Lord Jesus here? Here is the man bearing bread from heaven, and he comes to us in a corruptible container. Jesus, made like you and me. But because of the perfection of his life, he's covered with gold. He's made immortal and placed inside the Ark of God. Finally, I'll bring you to Revelation chapter 11. We shall need two passages from Revelation by way of conclusion. The first is from chapter 11 and verse 19. This is the time of the seventh trumpet. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. An ark in the Holy of Holies. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 17. What did we say was in the ark of God? What was previously before the ark, but which was now placed into the ark, covered in gold? Why, it's the bread from heaven. It's the manna which no man saw. Verse 17 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And to those who overcome, brethren and sisters, in the day of the King, will be allowed to eat of the manna which speaks of immortality. And by God's grace, those who journey faithfully through the desert, looking and asking for the kingdom to come, will be given the bread, new with their Lord in the kingdom, basking in the time of sinlessness.